First off, of course, I also want to add my thanks for your presence tonight and hope our time tonight together will be beneficial as we study some things that I hope will help you as you sojourn here upon the earth. I also would like to thank all the kind things and words that you have spoken to me today concerning this morning's lesson and also about my upcoming trip. Again, I would ask that you remember me in my prayers, and of course, as you always do, please watch over my wife and Leslie while I'm gone, and I hope that in a few weeks that we'll be united again in our service and our work together for the kingdom of God here at Knollwood. I also want to add my personal thanks to the elders here. They are really the ones that are sending me to Lithuania. I want to thank them for their confidence in me and hope that the time and the efforts that will be spent will be the glory and the building up the kingdom of God in that part of the world. This evening, I would like to answer the rest of the Bible questions that you have placed in the box from time to time. That we, I appreciate your questions. They make me dig a little, and I hope that they will help you as some things that you wrestle with, and I'll try to give you a Bible answer. There are a number of questions I want to try to talk about tonight and not keep you here longer than necessary, but to try to complete these before I leave. The first question has to do with euphemisms. Question states, some justify using euphemism because they are not actual curse words. Still, they express anger. What are some scriptures that prove this to be so? This is a very good question and one that's very relevant in the times that we live in. First of all, we need to understand what we're talking about. What are we talking about when we say euphemism? No, I'm not going to give you an example of a euphemism, but I am going to give you a definition. The definition is, substituting a mild, indirect, vague term for one that is less harsh, blunt, and offensive. Now, at first thought of looking at the definition, it seems to be kind of not a big deal. But it is because it involves something that we need to be on guard about, and that is our heart. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, I want you to read some passages with me. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verse number 37, it says, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We need to say and speak what we're thinking. And we need not to hide behind some facade of a hidden agenda. We need to say exactly what we mean. And when you use euphemism, what you're trying to do is get around something that you know to be wrong and to use something that's less offensive, but in actuality is really the same thought. That is not pleasing to God. In the 12th chapter of the same book, in verse 36 and 37, Jesus said, but I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, someone might use a euphemism, and somehow that gets them off of using a word that they know is offensive, that they know is harsh, and somehow it has less of an effect. It has no less of an effect with God. God knows what your heart is. God knows what you're thinking. And every idle word that we think, we're going to give an account of, and that's something that we need to take very seriously. Also in the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus talked about the heart again, about beginning in verse number 18. Matthew chapter 18, that's not the verse I want. Matthew 18, verse 15, that's not the verse I want either. But I know what the verse says. The verse says that it is not what is in comes out of our mouths that defiles a man, but it what goes in it. Because the things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. You see, you cannot say a word before you first think the word. And just because you substitute a word that is less offensive than the actual word, that still doesn't square with God. And another thing we need to remember in the Ephesian letter, in chapter number 4, and verse 29 through 31, We are not to let any corrupt communication come out of our mouth, but to speak things that are to edify. And I remember that verse in Matthew. It's Matthew 15, 18 through 20. I know if I thought about it enough, my brain would get in gear. And one other passage I want you to look at, James 3. James 3, verse number 10. James 3, verse 10, we read, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And basically the bottom line here is this, that we are to be and always put the best appearance on the things that we say. And you do set an example. You do radiate an influence by the way that you say things. And what it is, brethren, really euphemisms are just bad habits. What they are is we've learned that certain words are not words that we should say, and so to get around saying them, we substitute other words. Yet, the problem is still there. And the problem is what is being generated in our heart. And it's true, I can't read another person's heart. You can't read another person's heart, but there is one that can, and that is God. And we should always use language that cannot be misunderstood, that cannot be mistranslated or cannot be misconstrued. We need to go back to what I said earlier in Matthew 12. Let our yea be yea and our no, no. Euphemisms is just a tricky way of getting around something that in itself is sin because it originates from an evil heart. Now, the second question has to do with dancing. I would like to know why we cannot go to dances. Does the Bible say that? And I want to answer this in two ways. Number one, the Bible does not say, thou shalt not dance. If that's what you're looking for, no, it doesn't say that. But it does say something about this thing that we know is dancing. We need to define some words. First of all, we need to define the word lasciviousness. Now, this is a word that we don't use a lot in our day and time, but we do use a word that's very similar to it. It's called lust, and I'm sure that we all understand what that is. But let me define lasciviousness. Absent of restraint, indecency, wantonness, listen to the last part of this definition, unchaste handling of males and females. Let me read that one more time. Unchaste handling of males and females. And no, I didn't make this definition up. This came from the Greek Vines Dictionary, is what lascivious means. Wantonness, that is immoral, unchaste, or lewd conduct. Unchaste, immoral, or lewd conduct. Lust. Lust means refers to evil desires or emotions ready to express themselves in bodily activity and will incite strong desires. Now let me say that again. Lust incites strong desires. Now, the Bible has much to say about the words that I just gave you the definition of. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19 through 21, this word is listed in the works of the flesh. These works of the flesh are sin, and they are not to be done by those who are members of the body of Christ. In Mark the 6th chapter, in verse 21 through 28, we have the account of the dancing of Herodias' daughter. Now, I know every time I bring this up, people tell me it has nothing to do about dancing. Oh, yes, it does. And let me tell you why. It shows what can happen by the dance. What happened in Mark chapter 6? Turn your Bibles back to that. Let's read a couple of passages. In Mark chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse number 21. Mark 6. Verse number 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when the Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, and I want you to go home tonight and you look up that word pleased And you're going to have difficulty when you understand what that word means. But pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I got a question. What in the world did this young woman do to make the king make such an offer to this young lady? She pleased him. Now, that word please, I'll give you a little help. It's a form of the word lust. What it did is it excited him. And so he promised to give half of his kingdom. Now, she didn't want half the kingdom. So she went to her mother. And she asked her mother, what should I ask for? And so she went out and asked her mother. And in verse 24 it says, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Now, why did she want John's head? Because he had told her earlier that her relationship with Herod was an unlawful relationship. And she didn't like that. And so she wanted John out of the way. Now the king, he didn't want to do it, but he had to because he made an oath. And so he commanded it to be done. He went down in the dungeon and they beheaded him and brought his head up on the charger. What generated that whole scenario? Lust. What brought about the lust? The dance. Now, brethren, that's not my opinion. You just read it. That's what dancing does. It generates strong desires. Now, turn over to another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 22. And I know some of you are out there this evening saying, I knew he would go here. Well, yeah, you knew I would go there because you know that it fits. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, it says, abstain from every form of evil. Now, where does dancing lead one's mind? And I've had young people tell me, well, it doesn't lead my mind anywhere. All right, I'll even give you that argument, that it doesn't lead your mind to go anywhere that's lewd, unchaste, or would be immoral. What about your partner? Can you control his or her mind? Can you control with the rhythm of the music and the movement of your body? Can you control what that other person is thinking? Now, you know the answer to that. You can't control another person's mind. You can only control yours. And then we've got another problem. What about those watching? Can I control where it leads their mind? And I know what you say. Well, I'm not responsible for their mind. Yes, you are. It's called influence. It's called example. You are responsible. I am responsible how I conduct myself and how it can cause another person to think in a way that would lead them into sin. Now, that doesn't mean that exempts the person whose mind goes in the wrong direction. They're guilty no matter if they're led that way or not. But I'm also guilty if my conduct leads them in that position. Now, I'm going to tell you what I don't understand, and maybe you can help me with this. And when this subject always comes up, the time of the prom. This subject always comes up about dancing. And here's what I don't understand. We take 16, 17, 18-year-old boys and girls who are becoming young men and women, and we expect them to get into a situation where their bodies are changing, their attitudes are changing, and we put them in an environment that we expect them to act with restraint like we do as adults. I think you put too much pressure on your children to put them in an environment that they are neither ready or have never handled before. And brethren, we have a responsibility. And if you don't think anything goes on at a dance or a prom, then you haven't been in one for very long. You know one of the things they have at school dances? Chaperones. Why? But the only thing they can't control is what needed controlled the most. The mind. How can a chaperone control the thinking of another person? Can't. And you know one of the things they do at the prom, and I'm not suggesting you go to find out, but one of the things they do at the prom somewhere in the time of the night, either in the beginning, the middle, or the end, they have one last dance. Turn the lights down. soft music. And we put our children in that environment. And we wonder, when one thing leads to another, we don't know how it happened. Oh, yes, we do, if we think. Brethren, what good can come from this relationship? You're putting young men and women in a relationship that they have never been exposed to before. And we expect them to come out unscathed and to act with maturity and restraint and responsibility as we do because we raised them right. Brethren, dancing generates sexual desire. There is a tract that I have in my office. It's called Dancing is Sex Bait. And it's absolutely the truth. And if you believe that the things that I've said tonight is not enough for you, you come and see me. I'll be glad to sit down and go into more detail. Brethren, if it's not an appearance of evil, I don't understand what dancing is all about. The next question has to do with the weather, believe it or not. With warm weather approaching, swimming always seems... You guys make my job really easy. I'll tell you, I appreciate that. Swimming always seems to be an issue. Is it possible to swim in a pool, and I take it by the question, they mean a public pool, etc., be modestly dressed, for example, in long shorts and a t-shirt? All right? I understand about the warmer weather, but I've got some questions. Number one, can I look, or could you look, at one of the opposite sex in scantily attire and not be affected? And I remember an old preacher, how he answered this question when that question was asked to him. He said, if they say no, check their pulse, because something's wrong. You know what? When I lived in Las Vegas, they had a little thing there called Wet and Wild. And it was a water amusement park. You have one in Cincinnati. I think it's called The Beach. I think that's the name of it. And what this thing was this water amusement park. And it was very popular in the summer in Las Vegas. Everybody, all the young people in town went to it. I even have some of the members where I attend continually try to get my kids to go to it. Although we would not let them go, they continually asked them. And they always wanted to know, why didn't we let them go? Well, I'm going to tell you why I didn't let them go. I was there about 3 years, and they did a little survey. And they did a little survey of all the people that go to Wet n' Wild. And they divided this survey up between men and women. And they asked the men and the women, and not any particular age, just men and women, young, middle-aged, older men and women, and they asked this question, why do you go to Wet n' Wild? 69% of the men answered that they went to check out the women. 69%. And the women said, 10% said they went out to check out the men. Now what does that mean? Men have a greater problem than women. Yes, they do by appearance, by looking. That is, from what I'm told, and I'm not an expert in this field, but I'm told that it's 10 times easier for a man to be led into lust by appearance than it is a woman. Why? Because men and women are made up differently. Now, when you go to a place where there are men, and I don't particularly like the word mixed bathing. I never did like that word because I think it makes a false connotation. But when you go to a place where there are both men and women in scantily attire, can I do this activity without placing myself in harm's way? That's a question you've got to ask yourself. Another thing you've got to ask yourself, what about how my attire could lead another one into lust? How do you make sure that doesn't happen? Don't be there. And then it cannot happen. And your mind cannot wander and lead you to places that you don't need to be at. Could I be placing myself in the danger of temptation? Yes. 100% without any reservation, you are placing yourself in temptation. Now, you know what? We just misquote 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says he won't be tempted beyond what he's able. He didn't try to tell you to take the test to see how long and how close you can get to the line that you don't fall over. That's not what God says. That's why he says avoid things. That's why he says abstain from things. That's why he says stay away from some things, because there's danger in it. Brethren, when men and women are scantily clothed and they are together, there is a danger. And I'll tell you another reason I know this to be true. when I lived in Las Vegas, one of the things that was very prevalent is swimming pools. Everybody had them. But when it's 110 degrees in July and August, the pool is a good place to be. We had a pool. Now, one of the things that where I first started to attend, what they did during Memorial Day and 4th of July, they had a get-together where everybody came over for a cookout. And yes, the first time that I went, they had swimming of both men and women. And I will never forget, as long as I live, that we were in the home of one of the elders. And there was one of his daughters that came in, and something that was not modest, and that's just, I'm being kind, that it was not modest. And one of the older men, he was middle-aged, was there, and his eyes didn't leave that young lady from the whole time that she came through the house down to the pool. And I remember her father making the statement, well, I won't say her name. She said, surely you could have wore something better than that. She says, I wear it because I like it. And he said nothing and just kept on talking. I made a decision at that time. Me and my family never again went to another one of their cookouts on the 4th of July and on Memorial Day and on Labor Day and told them why. I told them that they were playing with dynamite. And to show you that I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet, that same congregation had 6 divorces while I was there, all for the cause of sexual immorality. Brethren, this is where it leads. Let's not kid ourselves. You may be able to control your mind. You cannot control the mind of another. There are things that we need to do to protect ourselves from not going in the wrong direction. Now, I'm not against swimming, not against water skiing, and I'm not against water sports, but you have to do it in such a way that you do not lead your mind into an area where it has no business, and you do nothing that causes another person's mind to go in that direction. Another question has to do with 1 Peter 3, verse 1. I ask you to take your Bibles and look at that. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Let me read the passage and then I'll state the question. Likewise, you wives, be submission to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now here's the question. Please discuss 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. What does the word likewise refer to, and how does this aid in the interpretation of this verse? Let me define the word likewise. The word likewise in the Greek in this context means equally in the same way. What this has a reference to is back to what has been discussed beginning in verse 13 of chapter number 2 through verse 18. In the first book of Peter, he discusses 7 human relationships. And in these relationships, we have responsibilities in these relationships. Wives are to be under subjection to their husbands in the same way of these previously discussed relationships. Government, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Servants to their masters, verse 18 through 23. And wives to their husbands, as we read in the first 7 verses of 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 7. Also, becoming a Christian, even if one is married to an unbeliever, does not free one from their duties that they have been given by God, and that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 15. Wives are to be under subjection to their husbands, just like servants are to be under subjection to their masters, just like we are to be under subjection to the government, just like we are to be under subjection to Christ, just like the church is subject to Christ. In all of those relationships, wives are to be under subjection in the same way. Now, that's not open season on husbands to treat their wife like a doormat. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands have some responsibilities. They are to cherish their wives. They are to love them as their own bodies. They are to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for them. You know, I think we always talk about wife subjection by going about it the wrong way. Because this is never a problem if a wife is treated the way she is supposed to be treated by a godly husband. This is never an issue. This is never an issue as a wife's subjection if the husband loves her the way that God has commanded him to love his wife. If he treats her as a weaker vessel, if he treats her and cherishes her, if he loves her as his own body, if he loves her as Christ loved the church, and he loves her to the point that he's willing to give his life for her, and he loves her to the point that she is something that is very precious to him, it will not be hard for a wife to submit to that type of a relationship. Now, are there some... I remember when I also, another consideration, where a man said in the Bible class, well, a wife doesn't have to be under subjection to her husband if he uses poor judgment. Well, that would leave Rita off the hook. You know what? But there is no such hook in the Bible. If I make poor judgment, she'll probably suffer from my poor judgment, but that doesn't save her that she's still not responsible to be under subjection to me. But you know, brethren, there's a two-way relationship. And if one is carried out the way that God gave it, the other one will follow suit. And you know how I always preface this? I always preface this by this statement. Can you ever imagine in your mind, when you read Ephesians 5, can you ever imagine the Lord doing anything to harm his bride, the church? Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine the Lord lording it over the church? Can you imagine the Lord being selfish in that relationship? Can you imagine him doing anything but good into the church for the love that he had for her? Now, if you can understand that, and I know that you can, God expects us as husbands to have the same love for our wives. And if we do, subjection will not be a question. Subjection is a question many times because of the way that the husband carries out his relationship as a husband in that relationship. So likewise in a term means we are required equally to be under subjection to our husbands as in these other physical relationships that are covered in 1 Peter chapter 2 and concluding in 1 Peter chapter 3. The last question this evening is a good question, and I can spend a long time on this next question. But the question is this: what do we do and how do we get through when we differ about issues? What is the responsibility of both parties when we differ on an issue? That is a good question. I want you to know that I have a series of lessons that I hope when I get back to do called Mutual Obligations for Christians Who Differ. But I just want to touch on some basic points to answer the question that was asked. First of all, when we as human beings are all in different phases of our spiritual growth, when we have been raised in different environments, when we have different study habits, and as we grow differently, not only physically but spiritually, and we all grow at a different rate, there are times when we are going to disagree. That is a gimme. If you think that it's not, then you just haven't been in the church long enough, because it's going to happen. We're going to have things that we differ over. What do we do when we come to this crossroad when we have a difference? Well, there's another question we've got to answer. And is this difference, what kind of difference is it? Is it a difference in matter of faith? Or is it a difference of personal faith, conscience, or personal conviction? That question is going to have to be answered whenever we have a difference. We're going to have to determine whether it's a matter of faith, whether it's a personal conviction, whether it is a personal choice, or whether it is a matter of indifference. Now, whenever this question comes up and you begin to talk about it, people want to try to pigeonhole you that you're trying to say that you believe in unity and diversity because you're saying that we can differ. No, brethren, we can't differ on some things. There's some things we must be united on. There's things that we cannot differ on because God has legislated it, and we cannot differ on it. But there are other areas where man can differ and can still be in fellowship with God and still be in fellowship with one another. But you know where the rub comes is to determine what is a matter of faith and what is a personal indifference. And let me tell you, sometimes that's not easy to get to the bottom of. It takes some time. And maybe you wonder why. Are we all the same place spiritually? Do we all have the same understanding? Do we all have the same grasp? Do we all come to the same understanding at the same time? No. Well, are you saying you compromise truth? Never. But I am saying that we're going to have to be long-suffering. But I'm going to tell you, one of the things that we need to understand is that two things must always be true. Number one, you must always be willing to listen to those who disagree with you. If you're not willing to listen, you're out of step with the Scripture. We have to be willing to listen. This is one of the areas that we have problems with why we don't convert more in the world. We don't listen to them. Now, we may know that they're wrong, and we think we know they're wrong, and we think that they don't have a handle on it, but we really don't know if we don't listen to where they're coming from. A lot of problems that happen in churches where there's matters of that we don't come to agreement on, a lot of harm is done because of our attitude, because of how we approach a difference. We can't railroad my understanding and make everybody come to my understanding. Now, we all got to come to God's understanding, but we don't all have to come to my understanding. Now, is there a difference? Yes. Now, what we need to understand is that the second thing we must be willing to do in listening, we must also do something else that's very important. We must be able to entertain the thought that I could be wrong. Now that part's hard, to admit that we could be wrong. But you know, in any position that you have and I have, we could be wrong. You know, we tell people in the world, you know, you might be wrong. And they say, well, you might be wrong too, and they're right. What's the only way we're going to know who's right and who's wrong? You're going to have to study this. You're going to have to study the standard. And one of the things I would like to suggest to you tonight in areas of indifference, remember when we have differences among each other, remember two things. We all want to go to heaven. We all want to be right. But more than that, we all want to be right in accordance with God's will. And if we remember that, if we remember that we're brethren, if we remember that we all love God, and we remember that our determination is to get to what the truth is, that we must be patient, we must be long-suffering, and we must be willing to give people time to come to a better understanding of truth. You know, there are things that I look at, and I'll give you an example. There are things to me that are so simple, I can't understand why people differ over them. And I'll give you one that I just talked about a few weeks ago, the Sunday night communion. To me, it's like, what's the problem? To me, it's simple. To me, I think I understand it. I've studied it. I think I understand it. But you know what? I also want to give my brethren the benefit of the doubt that they don't understand it. And so I try to be patient. I try to be long-suffering. And I try to listen to where they're coming from, that I might be able to erase some of the doubt that they have, that they might come to a clear understanding of the truth. But at the same time, I've got to be willing to examine that I could be wrong. And brethren, we could be wrong. You may have believed something your whole life, and you may have been convinced that you were right. But you may be able to see through study that you're wrong. And let me give you a personal example in my own study. I took a very strong position for many, many years that if my children ever went wrong, that somewhere along the line I messed up. That somewhere that I did, that I messed up and it's my fault. And you know why I used to take that position? Because of Proverbs 6:22 that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. But through study I learned that that is a general proverb. I have known men and women, parents, that have done everything that is humanly possible to guide their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, have set the best possible example, have lived a godly life, not only brought them up, what we say when we bring them to church, but they lived the life that they believe. And for many years, their children were faithful and devout Christians. And then the world gets a hold of them, and it turns them upside down. Do I then add to the grief of the parent by pointing an accusation finger and say, you must have done something wrong? Don't you think that every godly parent doesn't question themselves over and over and over again when a child does something wrong? Don't let us add to his grief. God doesn't hold them accountable. How can I? Brethren, there comes a time when our children are individuals. They make their own decisions. I'll give you a good example. Just yesterday, we watched two young people enter into a life by themselves. Stacy and Ben are now Ben and Stacy Hastings. One of the things that they said in their vows, they left father and mother. Their parents are no longer responsible for the decisions that they make. They make them for themselves. And you know what? If you ask both sets of parents, that's how they raise them, to get to the point that they can make decisions for themselves. Now, I can tell you as a parent, that doesn't mean when my child makes a bad decision that I don't look myself in the mirror and say, what did I do? Because I've done that and continue to do that. But I'll tell you one thing, it's not my responsibility is to do that to someone else. They'll do enough of that themselves. And what I'm just trying to tell you, brethren, is we must give people opportunity to study a question out, to come to it, thus saith the Lord. And let us never be guilty of pressing a personal opinion or judgment to the point to break fellowship and to cause problems in the Lord's church. Remember one of the seven things that the Lord hates in Proverbs the 6th chapter? Brethren, those that sow discord among brethren. Now, you know what? I think it's healthy and it's extremely important that we examine what we believe in every opportunity that we have. Why did I tell you to open your Bibles? Why did I continue to tell you to check me out? It is healthy to examine what you believe on any issue. But it's also healthy to remember and treat each other with Christian respect and love and allow us to come to a better understanding. Like I said, in the future, I hope that I'll be able to deal with this in a much more detailed way by examining the three chapters of Romans, chapters 12 through 15, that I believe have a great understanding of how we do that when we differ over something that could be a scriptural nature. Take your psalm books out and turn to page 321. I want to thank you, brethren, for asking these questions. You know, I get up here and I tell you that I appreciate you not making my job easy, and I'm just kidding, because what you make me do is you make me dig and you make me re-examine my position again. And you know what? I can only be better for that. And we can only be better if we will do that more often. But let us continue. The question box is there. Ask any question you want. I'm not infallible. I'll do the best I can. I'll try to always give you a Bible answer for the Bible question. And if you believe I have not done that, come and talk to me. And if I need to do it better, I will try to do it better in the future. If there's one here tonight who's not a child of God, we don't want to close the service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're here and you are, you have that need in your life to make your life right with God, that you might once again be in a position that you might be justified in God's sight. Remember, as we talked about this morning, we don't know time, we don't know how long we have, but we do know that we have this moment. And if we can help you tonight to make your life right, we'd ask you to come forward.